Good morning, church. Shall we all arise and read the first verse of the Bible together? Just one verse. We'll arise and read together. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let us pray. Precious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we want to praise you and thank you. As your church, we can come, we have access, we have boldness and confidence. We can come before your throne by the blood of Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son. We thank you that we belong to you, and you chose us before the foundation of the world was laid to be yours, and you set us apart unto yourself. You wooed us with the cords of your love, drew us unto yourself, delivered us from darkness, brought us into your marvelous light, set us free, yes, from captivity, from slavery to sin, to Satan. You released us, O Lord God. Thank you. You set your seal upon us. You called us your own. And you said no one can snatch you out of my hands. You've engraved us on the palms of your hands. Thank you. You hold us in your nail-pierced hands. We thank you. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You are our stronghold, yes, in times of trouble, our refuge, our shelter, our protector, our defender, our rock, our fortress, our shield, our strength. Oh Lord, what more can we ask for? Above all, you are our very salvation. We thank you. We give you all praise. We give you all glory. And we offer ourselves to you this morning. Our bodies we present before your throne. We fall at your feet and we worship you. Oh Lord, open our eyes, we pray. Open our eyes that we would perceive wonderful truths out of your holy law. Write your word, Lord, upon our minds and upon our hearts. Transform us into the likeness of your Son. Oh, come, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We are going to begin our journey this Sunday in the book of Genesis. And I trust the Lord to lead us together by His Spirit as His church and to minister to us as we study the scripture verse by verse here on Sunday mornings. Now, how long will this take? I do not know. But I believe our study together is going to be richly rewarding as we go through Genesis, which means beginning. That's what the word means. Genesis means beginning. Now, in spite of its name, Genesis, which means beginning, and in spite of its position as the first book in the Bible, let me say this, the book of Genesis is not the beginning of everything. The book of Genesis is not the beginning of everything. Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 reminds us, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. So before we study the basics that are laid down here, and the basics are in chapters 1 to chapter 11, we need to acquaint ourselves with what God did before what is recorded in Genesis. What did God do before what is recorded here in Genesis? And after that, we'll examine what He did that is recorded in Genesis. And finally, what occurs after Genesis. This will then give us the broad overview that we need to study the rest of God's revelation in the scripture, in the Bible. Now, before Genesis, or before the beginning, God planned redemption. Before the beginning, God planned redemption. In the beginning, redemption is promised. In Genesis, redemption is promised. In Genesis chapter 3 verse 16, you have the first message of salvation. The pro-evangelion, so to speak. Or the proto-evangelion. Right? I think that's the word. Theologians use those words. Anyway, what does it mean? It means that God decided, even before the foundation of the world was laid, the plan of redemption. The seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent, and you shall strike his heel. Right there in the book of Genesis, redemption is promised. Is promised. He planned it before Genesis. In Genesis, redemption is promised. And after Genesis, redemption is accomplished. Now there's a beautiful hymn. This is one of my favorite hymn. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Such a beautiful hymn. It has this line. In that hymn there is this line: redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. I wonder how the hymn writer wrote that verse. I believe because he understood that the central theme of the entire Bible is redemption. The thread that runs right from Genesis to Revelation is redemption. Redemption. That's going to be our focus throughout our study of Scripture. Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Now, let's today look into what happened before Genesis. That's what we'll be looking into today. So it's going to be an introduction this Sunday and next Sunday. Before Genesis, before the beginning, God planned redemption. What was it that was happening before God spoke the universe into existence? Now we need to realize that God does not act arbitrarily. He's a sovereign God, but when he acts, he doesn't act arbitrarily. He is sovereign, but his sovereignty is not whimsical. He doesn't do what he just feels like doing, like many of us do. No. The fact that he created the universe suggests clearly that he must have had some magnificent, splendid purpose in his mind. Just look into the sky at night and you wonder, why all this? Why all this? What is the purpose? Well, he has a purpose. He has a purpose. He has a plan. So what then was the situation before Genesis chapter 1 verse 1? And what does it teach us about God and about ourselves? And that's going to be our focus. What was the situation before Genesis chapter 1 verse 1? And what does it teach us about God and ourselves? The Bible reveals that. Number one, God existed in awesome glory. Now we use that word awesome very often. I hear young people, awesome. I hear that often being used. Well, actually that's a word, I believe, that's a word that is very, very precious. And I believe it must be used very rarely. Because that should be used connecting with God's glory. God's glory. And that's awesome. Nothing is as awesome as his glory. And he always existed in awesome glory. He's eternal. God is eternal. He has neither beginning nor ending. Therefore, he is totally self-sufficient. He needs nothing more than himself in order to exist or to act. A.W. Tozer, the well-known theologian, he writes in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. By the way, read as much of Tozer as you can. I doubt if you can get these books now, but nowadays, when we were young, we used to get these books from OM. There's plenty of Tozer. In fact, I have the whole collection of Tozer. Please read Tozer. God has a voluntary relation to everything he has made, said Tozer. But he has no necessary relation to anything outside of himself. The Knowledge of the Holy. That's where he writes this. God has a voluntary relation to everything he has made. He's not whimsical in what he has made, what he has created. He knows why he has made what he has made, and he has a relation to what he has made. But he has no necessary relation to anything outside of himself. That means God needs nothing. God needs nothing. Neither the material universe that we see, nor the human race. He doesn't need the human race. And yet, he created both the material universe that we see and the human race. Now, if you want something to baffle your mind, then please meditate on the concept of the eternal. That which has neither beginning nor ending. That's what eternal is. Now, as creatures of time, you and I can easily focus on things that are transient, passing by, things around us. But it's difficult. In fact, it's not possible to conceive of that which is eternal, that which has neither beginning nor ending. Our finite, puny minds cannot conceive of something that has neither beginning nor ending. Of course, every human being will exist forever, either in heaven or in hell. But as far as this world is concerned, we are all just strangers and pilgrims, only passing through. That's it. 70 years to the maximum. Maybe a little more than that. Rest of it is all bonus. Now, contemplating the nature and character of this triune God, I'm so glad the children sang such lovely songs all about God, the triune God, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Such lovely, beautiful songs. But contemplating the nature and character of the triune God, who always was, he always is, and he always will be, and he never changes. Somebody said that during worship. You don't change. We change. No, he never changes. He never changes. He is true to what he says and he sticks to what he says. Ah, somebody said he always speaks the truth. That's what I heard during worship. He always speaks the truth. He doesn't change. He doesn't change. Now, contemplating this nature and character of this God, the triune God, that's a task that overwhelms us. In the beginning, God. Moses wrote this: before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Psalm 90, verse 2. Frederick Faber, he expressed it like this in beautiful poetry: timeless, spaceless, single, lonely, yet sublimely three. Thou art grandly, always, only God in unity. Now that word lonely there doesn't suggest that God needed friends. The word means solitary. That's what it means. Now there is a theology called process theology, and it is an old heresy in modern costume. And process theology affirms a limited God. A limited God. And this limited God is in the process of becoming a greater God. But if God is God, as we understand the word, then he is eternal and needs nothing. And he is all-knowing. He is all-powerful and everywhere present. The theologians call this omniscience, which is all-knowing. Omnipotence, which is all powerful, and omnipresent, everywhere present. Now, in order to have a limited God, you must first redefine the very word God, because by definition, God cannot be limited. He cannot be limited. Now, furthermore, if God is limited and if he's getting greater, then what power is making him greater? That power would be greater than God and therefore be God. And that would mean two gods instead of one God. But the God of the Bible is eternal and has no beginning. He is infinite and he knows no limitations in either time or space. He is perfect and he cannot improve. And he is immutable and cannot change. The God that Abraham worshipped is the eternal God. Genesis chapter 21, verse 33. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the eternal God. Moses told the Israelites, the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Deuteronomy 33, verse 27. Habakkuk said that God was from everlasting. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12. Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. God's not dead. There's that song, isn't it? He's alive. Mm-hmm. You will never die. You will never die. Habakkuk 3 verse 6. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. The Apostle Paul called him the everlasting or the eternal God. Romans chapter 16 verse 25 to 27. Romans 16:25-27. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations. This is the redemption plan of God. According to the commandment of the everlasting God, this redemption plan of God was planned by this God who is the everlasting God. For obedience to the faith, to God alone, wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And Paul writing to Timothy, he says 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 17, which we often use for benediction. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, to be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now the second thing that we finite human beings need to grasp, very difficult to intellectually understand, but there is something that we can grasp by experience. What is that? The divine Trinity was in loving communion. In the beginning, God. That would be a startling statement to a citizen of Ur of the Chaldeans. That's where Abraham lived. He came from the Chaldees. It would have been a startling statement to the Chaldeans, because the Chaldeans and all their neighbors worshipped a galaxy of greater and lesser gods and goddesses, like we see all around us. But the God of Genesis is the only true God and has no rival gods. We sing, isn't it? You have no rival. You have no rival. He has no rival gods to contend with, such as you read about in the myths and fables of our own nation. God commanded the people of Israel in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." You shall have no other gods before me. Deuteronomy chapter 6 verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Now, after the prayer and dedication of the first temple that Solomon built, Solomon, he blesses the people. And then in his blessing, Solomon says this. He says in 1 Kings chapter 8 verses 59 to 60, "And may these words of mine with which I have made supplication before the Lord be near the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day may require, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no other." There is no other. When King Hezekiah, he ruled the southern kingdom of Judah, and he was threatened by Sennacherib. Sennacherib was the Assyrian king. And Hezekiah, a man of God, he cries out, he prays in 2 Kings chapter 19 verse 15. And this is his prayer. "Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth." Psalm 18 verse 31. "For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God?" This one true God exists as three persons: God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Try and understand this with your finite mind, you go berserk. But you can grasp this truth. The Trinity can't be taught, it can only be caught. You can only grasp the Trinity when you experience the love of God the Father through God the Son, because of what you understand that he did for you on the cross. And when you experience that love of God the Father through God the Son, how? when the person of the Holy Spirit comes into your life and pours out His love into your heart, then you have grasped the triune God. You know that you belong to Him. I am His and He is mine. His banner over me is love. At the baptism of Jesus, we hear God the Father speaks, and He says about His Son. God the Father calls the Son my beloved Son. And God the Holy Spirit descends upon God's beloved Son like a dove. Matthew chapter 3 verses 16 to 17. When He had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to Him. By the way, if you read that passage, you will find in the Gospels that others who were baptized were actually confessing their sins. He knew no sin, He did no sin, there was no sin found in Him. But He got baptized identifying Himself with sinful mankind so that He could take the sin of the world upon Himself in a sinless body, and He shed His blood and died. He came for this one purpose. That plan of God that God had foreordained before the foundation of the world was laid. That redemption plan. And He came to fulfill that plan. And when He was baptized, this is what happened. When He had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to Him. And He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon Him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I am well pleased." Why? Because the Son obeyed the Father. The Father sent the Son for His plan of redemption to be fulfilled. And the Son left glory and He came. Now in the Great Commission we read, Matthew 28 verses 18 to 20, and Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Now notice the conjunction there. That little word "and" in the baptismal formula, so to speak, or the baptismal statement, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now this shows the equality of the persons of the triune Godhead. Yes, equal in status, roles being different. John 3 verses 34 to 35. "For He whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure." The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. He is God. God does not give the Spirit by measure. He is full of the Holy Spirit. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Now before the Father sent the Holy Spirit, this is what Jesus said. John 14 verses 15 to 18. "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." You know, the disciples are sad because they know Jesus is now going to go. He says He's leaving. He says He's going to die and He's going to go. And so they're sad. And what does He say? "I am not going to leave you as orphans. I will give you another helper. I will pray the Father and He will give you another helper." In other words, He'll send the Holy Spirit. The Father sent the Son. The Father gave the Holy Spirit, that He may abide with you forever. Now that word "another" there, it's very interesting. That word, it means just like me. Just like me. So when He was on earth, the disciples could just go to Him at any time, talk to Him, cast all their care on Him, tell Him every need of theirs. And now He says He's going, and they feel orphaned, He says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send you another helper. Another meaning just like me. When the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the believing Jews in Acts chapter 2, Peter said this, in Acts chapter 2 verses 32 to 33, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. In Acts 2 verse 38 and 39, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. You see, I've underlined those verses there which mention the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The triune God. When the Holy Spirit was poured out, now this was upon the Jews, but when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the Gentiles, beginning with the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, this is what Peter stated. Acts chapter 10 verses 36 to 38. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea. He's talking to the household of Cornelius and he's telling them, you know, that name which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. You see, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the passage that we've been studying, verses 8 to 10, we studied that in 12 sessions here in the church. And just before that portion of scripture from verse 8 on, you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 to 6, just before the 9 spiritual gifts are mentioned, we see the triune God. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 to 6. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. These are diversities of gifts for the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries for the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. God is working out his redemption for the people of the world. In the benediction that Paul pronounces, and we receive this benediction every Sunday, we see the Trinity. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. The Apostle Paul, he writes to the Ephesian church and he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 and verses 13 to 14. The Apostle Paul writes again in Ephesians 4 verses 1 to 6. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verses 13 to 14. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and belief in the truth to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 3 verses 4 to 7. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Then Peter writes in his first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Now, the Trinity does not mean that one God manifests himself in three different forms, or that there are three gods. No. That's not what the Trinity means. It does not mean that one God manifests himself in three different forms, or that there are three gods. It means that one God, the Trinity means that one God existed, that one God exists. He exists eternally in three persons who are equal in their attributes and yet individual and distinct in their offices, in their ministries. Co-equal, but different in their offices and their ministries. Marriage is a beautiful illustration of this. When you are united to Christ and you are husband and wife and you have children, equal in status, different in roles. How beautifully God manifests himself throughout the scriptures as three distinct persons, yet one God. And if we would understand this, if you would, in the sense, grasp it, not mentally understand it, because we can't. We can grasp this truth. This truth can become very real. And this can be seen as we live in community, as the body of Christ. People will see the love of the Father through Christ the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit, living in his body, the Church of God. As the Nicene Creed says in AD 325, this is what the Nicene Creed states. We believe in one God and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. What does the word begotten mean? Begotten means same substance of the Father, same substance. Begotten, not made, not created. Light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father and in the Holy Ghost. Those days it was Holy Ghost, today it's Holy Spirit. Now I heard people praying, Father, thank you for dying for us on the cross. Have you heard that? Father, thank you for dying for us on the cross. It was God the Son, not God the Father, who died for sinners on the cross. It is God the Holy Spirit who convicts lost sinners and brings sinners to repentance and salvation. So to scramble and confuse the persons of the divine Godhead is to change what is taught in the scriptures. That's a dangerous thing to do. Dangerous thing. That's why we must understand who this God is. It's important. Very important. Because if your doctrine is right, if your understanding is right, doctrine meaning teaching, if your instruction that you receive is right, then you can live right. If your doctrine is wrong, your teaching is wrong, you live wrong. All of doctrine is for living, not to get a big head, all right? Not to get a PhD, all right? But to live what you understand as truth, nothing but the truth. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity wasn't clearly revealed in the Old Testament. It wasn't clearly revealed in the Old Testament because the emphasis in the Old Testament is that the God of Israel is one God, uncreated and unique, the only true God. And worshipping false gods of their neighbors, the neighbors of Israel, that was the great temptation and that was the repeated sin of Israel. So Moses and the prophets, they hammered away on the unity and the uniqueness of Israel's God. Now even today, the faithful Jewish worshipper, he recites what is called the Shema. And what is the Shema? Each day you hear Deuteronomy chapter 6 verses 4 to 5 recited. Every devout Jew will recite Deuteronomy 6 verses 4 to 5. Hear means Shema. Hear what? O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Deuteronomy 6 verses 4 and 5. The God revealed in the scripture, he has no peers, he has no rivals. But the Old Testament does give us glimpses and it gives us hints of this wonderful truth of the Trinity. A truth that would later be clearly revealed in the New Testament by the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles. In the Old Testament you find the let us statements in Genesis. Let us. And that suggests that the persons of the Godhead work together in conference. They commune with each other. They talk with each other. They confer with each other. Genesis chapter 1 verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Genesis 3 verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Regarding the Tower of Babel, the triune God declares in Genesis chapter 11 verse 7, come, let us go down and there confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. Isaiah chapter 6 verse 8, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. Who will go for us? Then we see many instances in the Old Testament where the angel of the Lord appears on the scene. So many instances in the Old Testament. And this indicates the presence of the Son of God. Who is that? The Lord Jesus Christ himself. He appears, Jesus appears to Hagar in the wilderness. In Genesis chapter 16 verses 7 to 11. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. And the sons of Ishmael are truly numerous in number. Numerous in number. The second time when she and Ishmael were sent out by Abraham, the Lord spoke to her. Genesis 21 verse 17. And God heard the voice of the lad. Then the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, what ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Then we find the Lord speaking to Abraham to stop Abraham from sacrificing Isaac. Genesis chapter 22 verses 11 to 12. Same Lord Jesus. All right. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad. Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Genesis 22, verses 15 to 18. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. The same message that he gives in Genesis 12, he repeats. Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Genesis 12 verses 1 to 3. Because same blessing. Because you have obeyed my voice. And who is this? The angel of the Lord. And who is that? The Lord Jesus. Later on, Abraham tells his servant, in Genesis 24 verse 7, the Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, he was in the Ur of the Chaldees, and from there God calls him. He was an idolater. God calls him to worship this true and living God. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants I give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And the servant, he's speaking to Laban, the brother of Rebekah. And this is what he says in Genesis 24 verse 40. But he said to me, meaning Abraham said to me, the Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with you and prosper your way, and you shall take a wife for my son from my family and from my father's house. Now, the Lord Jesus, known as the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, he speaks to Jacob. Genesis 31 verse 11. Then the angel of God spoke to me in a dream, saying, Jacob. And I said, here I am. Now, Jesus often appeared in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. Exodus 3 verse 2. This is a beautiful passage. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him. Who's that? To whom did he appear? Hello, children. Moses. Alright, okay. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Joshua. He appears to Joshua. Joshua chapter 5 verses 13 to 15. There he's called the commander of the army of the Lord, the captain of the heavenly armies. Joshua 5, 13 to 15. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? Sorry, for our adversaries. So he said, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face on the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. Then the angel of the Lord spoke to the people of Israel. You see, when they were living in sin, when you read the book of Judges, you find each one did as they pleased. And the angel of the Lord Jesus himself, he speaks to them. Judges chapter 2 verses 1 to 5. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt. Remember, that same angel of the Lord, who is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, was the one who led Israel out of Egypt. We'll come to that a little later. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but there shall be thorns in your sight, and their God shall be a snare to you. So it was, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. But they won't repent. They're good at weeping, like many of us are, aren't we? When we convict of sin, we weep, we cry. for we won't repent. They never repented. They kept doing the same things again and again and again and again and again. And the Lord had to judge them. Alright, who was the judge? The angel of the Lord. Who is that? The Lord Jesus. He alone has the right to judge. Why? Because he is the one, he's the one and only one who came into this world and shed his blood on the cross. He made a way for us to be freed from our sin, to be delivered and to know this true and living God. He is the one alone who therefore has the right to judge. All judgment is handed over to him by the Father. Father says that. Then they call the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrifice there to the Lord. Then the angel of the Lord spoke to Gideon. Judges chapter 6 verses 11 and 12. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress. Why is he threshing wheat in the winepress? Winepress is supposed to be for wine, for threshing grapes. Now why is he threshing wheat in the winepress? Because they are being judged by the nations around them. Israel is being judged by the nations around them, and the nations around them are attacking. So here is a man hiding in the winepress, threshing wheat. While his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. In order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." You see, God doesn't give up on his people. In spite of all the mess that his people have made, he doesn't give up. He doesn't give up. Thanks be to this unchanging God. He doesn't give up on us. He doesn't give up on us. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Judges chapter 6 verses 21 and 22. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face," which means I am not going to live. When David sinned against the Lord, what happened? God sent judgment. When the leader sins, it is not just the leader alone who is affected, but the entire congregation that's affected. Israel was judged because the leader sinned. 2 Samuel chapter 24 verse 16. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. That's the place that David purchases, and Solomon builds the temple there. The first temple was built there at the threshing floor of Araunah. So Jesus often appears in the Old Testament. He appears as the angel of the Lord. But this was a temporary manifestation for a specific purpose, not a permanent incarnation. When did he come? As incarnate God. God who became man through the womb of a Virgin Mary. Born into this world, flesh and with flesh and blood, with a sinless body, for one purpose. That purpose is nothing else but redemption, which God had foreordained, God had planned before the foundation of the world was laid. Now, in the New Testament, Stephen speaks of the angel of the Lord. He speaks of our Lord Jesus appearing to Moses. Acts chapter 7, verses 30 to 34. "And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, 'Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and I have come down to deliver them. And now, come, I will send you to Egypt. Now the Jews recognized that Jesus was claiming to be God when he uses the word, I am. Study the Gospel of John and you will see there the I am sayings of Jesus. And we have gone through the whole Gospel of John here in the church. And we have gone through those sayings. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus 3 verses 13 to 15. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Now, look at how the unbelieving Jews reacted to that claim that Jesus made. In John chapter 8, verses 58 and 59, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. This is not the first time it happened. The Messiah, God the Son, our Lord Jesus, he speaks about himself. He speaks about the Holy Spirit. And the Lord, who is the Father, he speaks about the Father. He speaks about the Father, he speaks about himself, he speaks about the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 48, verses 16 to 17. Let's read Isaiah 48 verse 16 to 17. Come near to me. The me there is the Lord. Hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and His Spirit have sent me. Have sent me. You see Jesus? You see the Lord God and His Spirit. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit. You want to learn how to profit? Who must you depend on? Those of you doing business. You want to learn how to profit? Who must you depend on? I am the Lord who teaches you how to profit. Who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. Isaiah 61 verses 1 to 3. This is one of the is a very precious passage because Jesus uses this passage later. He speaks about himself. He speaks about the Spirit. He speaks about Yahweh, the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. That's Jesus. Because the Lord, Yahweh, has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Now this is the passage that Jesus takes, and he quotes this in the synagogue in Nazareth. And Nazareth goes, what's significant about Nazareth, children? That? He grew up at Nazareth. Alright. He went to that same synagogue right from his child, right from the time he was a child. He didn't come to Kashmir, okay? Every Sabbath he went to the synagogue. You read the Bible, you'll find that. Every Sabbath he went to the synagogue. And there was no synagogue outside of Israel at that time. He didn't come to Kashmir. Look at this passage, Luke chapter 4, verse 16 to 21. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. As his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And what did he read? And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. He wrote that book. He wrote every book. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. That's upon himself. because he has anointed me. When did that happen? When was he anointed? By the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God descended upon him. So he takes this passage, he reads it, and he says, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He leaves out from that passage, he moves away. He doesn't read further. Judgment of the Lord is the next, but he doesn't read that passage because that was not the time for judgment. Judgment would come much later. Yes, he will finally judge this world. You read about that judgment in Revelation. We're teaching that. We are learning Revelation in the church in Kakana. You read about those judgments that will happen, coming soon. Alright, but he stops here. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now what happens? Further down in that passage, look how they responded to his claim. Luke chapter 4 verses 28 to 30. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill. What do you say? How do you pronounce that word? You English experts, Peter. How do you pronounce that word? Brow, okay. Of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Not yet time. What he planned, he will purpose, he will fulfill in his time, not out of time. Psalm 2 verse 7, that psalm states that Yahweh has a son, Jehovah, Yahweh has a son. Psalm 2 verse 7, I will declare the decree, the Lord, that's Yahweh, has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now what does Jesus do? He takes this verse in Psalm 2 verse 7, he applies it to himself, and he challenges his enemies who didn't accept him, who don't accept him as the Son of God. Matthew chapter 22 verses 41 to 46. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how then did David in the spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Genesis chapter 1 verse 2. And chapter 6 verse 3, the Spirit of God is distinguished from the Lord, the Father. Genesis 1 verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And Genesis 6 verse 3, and the Lord said, my Spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now the same distinction is found in Numbers chapter 27 verse 18, and again Psalm 51 verse 11, and Isaiah 40 verse 13, Isaiah 48 verse 16, Haggai 2 verses 4 to 5. Let me read this. Numbers 27 verse 18. And the Lord said to Moses, that's Yahweh, said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun with you, a man in whom is the Spirit. You see the distinguishing? And lay your hand on him. Psalm 51 verse 11. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Isaiah 40 verse 13. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or his counselor has taught him? Haggai 2 verses 4 to 5. Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. And be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all of you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. So my Spirit remains among you, do not fear. Now, though the word Trinity is nowhere used in the Bible, the doctrine is very clearly there. It's certainly there. It's hidden in the Old Testament. It's revealed in the New Testament. Now, does this profound, mysterious doctrine, does it have any practical meaning for the believer today? Yes. Because the three persons of the Godhead are all involved in planning and executing the divine will for the universe, including the plan of salvation. So you can't leave anyone in the Trinity out. Now we'll continue our introduction to the book of Genesis, God willing, next time. And then we will see, God willing, next time, how the Divine Trinity planned redemption. How the Divine Trinity planned redemption. The triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, planned and executed the redemption of mankind. And this is the central theme of the Bible. This is the plan of God. Therefore, the hymn writer says, we started with that hymn in the beginning. As since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing womb supply, redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die, and shall be till I die, and shall be till I die. Redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit planned and executed redemption, salvation for mankind. And God has a beautiful purpose in redeeming us. Why should He do this? You will never, never, ever understand that with your finite mind. Let me say this. You can never, ever know why God loved you. You will never know why God loved you. But you can experience God's love. You will never know why God loves you. But you can experience God's love. Yesterday, a lot of stories to tell you, but let me tell you this story and then close, and then later on during testimony time I'll give you another story. You know that my mother is suffering from loss of memory. She's almost 89 years of age. And I've been here for the past 3 weeks. I stay with them. I take care of my dad, I take care of mom. And for a couple of days now I've been sitting with her, and we spend time talking. And I started doing mathematics with her. I started giving her sums, because I was just wondering, can she calculate as she could calculate earlier on? I still remember 2018 when I gave my IT returns to the chartered accountant, and the chartered accountant messed up and he made a mistake, and the one who actually found out was my mother. She looked at that and she just found out what the mistake was. And the chartered accountant was shocked and she said, well, how did she... So, right. So I thought I'd sit down with my mother and then give her some mathematics sums. And I just wrote down 357,689 into 250. No, something like that. I just wrote that. And then she's there sitting with that piece of paper and duck, 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 duck. And I had to use my calculator to find out what she's... And it was perfect. It's absolutely perfect. She can calculate without any problem. Divide, multiply, subtract, add. Absolutely no issue. And I'm sitting with her. And I'm giving her Bible verses. Romans chapter 5 verse 1. One of you could read Romans 5 verse 1. You closed your Bibles, is it? Huh? Romans 5 verse 1.
Therefore since we have been justified.
Yeah, therefore having been justified. Therefore since we have been justified.
We have peace
with God.
Through
our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so I'm sitting with her. And I make her write this verse down. And then I spend some time with her and say, Mama, what does that mean? And then we have a conversation. And then she's talking about justification by faith. Right? She used to take Bible study. All the way to Mohatwara. Lakshmi would come and take her. She's got pages of notes. And she goes through all of that now. She goes through all of that now. You tell her something, it doesn't register. If you tell her something right now, it doesn't register. It doesn't register. She forgets. Immediately she forgets. Alright? But she has this amazing ability to calculate. And I'm sitting down with her and I'm reading the scriptures to her. And then she's saying, so she's explaining to me what justification by faith is. She's explaining to me what justification by faith is. And then she said something which I won't forget. She looked at that passage. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's the book I was saved by this verse. I was saved by reading this book called Peace with God by Billy Graham. And this is a foundational verse of Peace with God by Billy Graham. And she's explaining this to me. And then she says, she looks at me and says, she smiles. And she's saying, more and more people need to know this. More and more people need to know this. More and more people need to know this. Listen, my friends, what does it matter if you have the best or the highest degree or the PhD or the doctorate or the, you know, you become the most intelligent person so concerned, whatever. Or you have amassed your wealth and then you lose your soul. What does it matter? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die, because that is the heart of this God. In the beginning, God. If you grasp who the triune person, the Godhead is, and you grasp what his plan is, then you give all of yourself to him. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, demands my all. Shall we close in prayer? Let's bow our heads and look to the Lord. He's here. He is the God who ministers to our heart. He is the God who loves us. And He is the God who has chosen us before the foundation of the world was laid. Chosen with a purpose, with a plan. And that choice over us can never be frustrated, because He doesn't give up on us. He loves us. And that love is an undying love. Christy, could you lead us in prayer, please?
Our dear Father, we just want to celebrate your amazing love. You are the first of Genesis.